As Nancy said, my name's Joel. I'm the pastor at Grace Point Church, which is Winnipeg Evangelical Free Church's inner city site. I've been there for 3 years now, and this is my second time speaking here. It's a pleasure to be able to do this. I've enjoyed the conversations I've already had with some of you this morning. Well, let's pray before we dive into this quite melancholy psalm. Take my mask off. That's what I'm forgetting. Father, would you come and open the doors to our hearts and minds now as we turn to your word? Would you come and speak to us by your Spirit? We want to hear from you. We want to be changed by you. We want to grow in wisdom. We want to see Christ clearly, even as we peer into this dark psalm, Psalm 88. Lord, I ask that you would bless your church through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 88. I wrote in the bulletin that some psalms are easily caroled from an armchair. Others are rightly sobbed from a wheelchair. This is a wheelchair psalm. There are lots of gloomy psalms, of course, but Psalm 88 is generally considered to be the saddest and darkest of them all. You might be wondering, Joel, what is going on in your life that you have decided as a guest speaker to show up and preach Psalm 88? And actually what happened was I was asked to preach Psalm 88 at Winnipeg E-Free this weekend. I preached it there last night, and I had time to write one sermon this week. So this is, I'm just trusting the Lord that this is going to speak to you as well. It's God's word. And like Nancy said, it's here for us for a reason. Derek Kidner says, "There is no sadder prayer in all the Psalter." James Montgomery Boyce entitled this psalm in his series of sermons, "The Dark Night of the Soul." And then he goes on to ask the question, what is the dark night of the soul? And he answers, it is the state of intense spiritual anguish in which the struggling, despairing believer feels he is abandoned by God." End quote. We know from the superscript right before verse 1 that the struggling, despairing believer of Psalm 88 is Heman the Ezrahite. No X's in that name. He was one of the founders of the gifted priestly choir known as the Sons of Korah. He appears to have been a contemporary of David, and he was renowned for his wisdom. In fact, in 1 Kings 4:31, he's treated as sort of the measuring stick against which the wisdom of Solomon is favorably compared. He actually says there, the author of 1 Kings says, that Heman is one of four guys that, if you can believe it, Solomon is even smarter than these guys. And yet it seems clear from this psalm that Heman lived a very difficult life. Some have wondered if he perhaps had leprosy. He talks about suffering since the days of his youth. He refers to himself as a living dead man. All his friends and loved ones have shunned him. That's dark stuff. Moreover, unlike most individual lament psalms, this psalm does not end on a note of hope. There's no final yet I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You don't have a typical, but I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now, instead, the dark clouds of Psalm 88 refuse to break, and we are left with an unresolved expression of sorrow over unrelenting pain. All my companions have become darkness. That's the final Hebrew word in this psalm, darkness. The CSB translation says, darkness is my only friend. It's uncomfortably depressing. Most of us, we don't really know how to act when someone talks like this around us. You sort of want to change the subject and avoid the awkwardness, or maybe try to comfort the guy, It's okay, pal. Hey, the sun will come out tomorrow. What do we say? Walter Brueggemann says helpfully here, Psalm 88 stands as a mark of the realism of biblical faith. It has a pastoral use because there are situations in which easy, cheap talk of resolution must be avoided. Friends, the truth is that sometimes believers do suffer their whole life long. Some people pray in faith and never receive what they ask for. Every day with Jesus is not always better than the last. Some never discover the purpose or plan of God within their pain. Every day with Jesus will be better, of course, in heaven. Everlasting, ever-increasing joy awaits us there. But in this life, this is not our best life now. We live in a fallen world. Man is born for trouble, says the book of Job, just as sparks fly upward. Most of life, for most people in the world, is not happy. Mostly, it's hard. For Christians too, Jesus told us to expect this. In this life, you will have trouble. Expect differently, and given time, you'll be disappointed. The kind of Christianity that promises health, wealth, and happiness in this life is a kind of Christianity that the Bible knows nothing about. And so it should not surprise us when we discover that the laments are the predominant note in the Psalter. There are more lament psalms than there are praise psalms or any other kind of psalm. Over one third of the psalms is just complaining to God and crying out to Him for relief. And Psalm 88 is here to remind us that sometimes that relief doesn't come in this life. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh, we aren't told exactly what afflicted the psalmist. I think probably so that we can more easily identify with the words and make them our own. All we know is that Heman was a man who appears to have suffered his whole life with some kind of agonizing condition from which he never received any lasting reprieve in this life. Which is one of the reasons the psalm is in the Bible. It is in the Bible to help people in that situation to pray and express their hurts to God. And it can and should be used by the rest of us to identify with and pray for brothers and sisters in that situation. So let's actually read the psalm. turn your attention to God's word as I read Psalm 88, verses 1 to 18. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. A song. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leanoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those who remember you no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood. All day long they close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's the word of the Lord. This psalm, it divides quite naturally into three sections, each one marked by the psalmist crying out to God. You see the first time there in verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. The second place is in verse 9, which says, every day I call upon you, O Lord, I spread out my hands to you. And then finally in verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry out to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. You get the sense by how this psalm is structured as the psalmist just keeps kind of circling back to this point. Day and night I cry out to you. In the morning I cry out, my prayer comes to you. Every day I call upon you. You get the sense that Heman is quite desperate. I don't know if you've ever gone through something like this. Probably many of you have, where the only sort of thing that you can think about whenever there's nothing else to think about is just, oh, God, would you change the situation that I'm in? When you wake up in the middle of the night and the first thought on your mind is not, how much more sleep can I get, but, God, help me. That's where Heman is at. And so he strategizes. His plan seems to be to keep on praying until God hears him. He reminds us of the persistent widow in one of the parables of Jesus. She went to the judge day after day after day in order to receive justice. And Jesus says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Luke 18:7. And yet putting these two passages together, We aren't left with really any sort of tidy bullet point or well-swept answer for going through hard times. Haman's cries, both day and night, go seemingly unanswered. So how else can we make sense of this except by concluding that sometimes the justice that we seek must only be given in the next life, on the other side of death and resurrection? Not everything gets resolved in this life. Not everything gets evened out, even for strong believers. This psalm thankfully reminds us of that, because I think we'd wonder about ourselves, wouldn't we, if the Bible said believers never went through this kind of thing. After years of battling away in prayer for the salvation of a loved one, or longing in your heart for so long for a word of mercy from a doctor that never comes, you'd wonder, am I saved? Is God mad at me? We need this psalm. In spite of heaven's silence, Haman never gives up praying. Look at verse 1. He addresses God as God of my salvation. Many commentators note that this is the most optimistic part of the entire psalm. It's evidence of faith. Haman knows that his salvation will come from God. He doesn't know when, but he knows God always keeps his promises. This first section, verses 1 to 9, could rightly be called, "Help me, God, I'm about to die." That's the heart of his petition. And like I said, his complaints just become exceedingly more depressing. He says, "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol." In other words, I am wasting away on the inside, and I am wasting away on the outside. He has had all that he can take emotionally and mentally, and he's pretty well finished physically as well. He goes on to describe himself as a walking dead man, and we can understand why. I heard Timothy Keller talk about this once. One thing to struggle inwardly, but not outwardly. You know, if it was just inward struggle, he could perhaps take solace in friends and family, or maybe go on a mental health holiday. Or if it was just outward struggle, but inwardly he could sort of feel the abiding presence of God and God's love for him, then I'm sure that would sustain him. That would be enough to get him through. But Haman feels both. Darkness within and without. And still the pain just keeps accumulating. Now we see that what is likely worst of all for the psalmist is this reality that God has an active role in his suffering. He continues in verse 6, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. He has one foot in the grave." And he says, "You're pushing me in here." He can't just say, "God, you're silent." That would be enough to feel abandoned by God. But he knows this is not some chance affliction. He says, "You have put me here, God. This is from you, Lord, and everyone knows it." It's been noted by many going through this psalm that the psalmist must have had an acquaintance with the book of Job. There are just too many similarities. In fact, if we didn't have the superscription at the beginning of this psalm, we would wonder, wouldn't we? We would wonder if it was Job who wrote this psalm. Like Job, the psalmist is overcome with grief. And also like Job, Heman never once entertains the thought that God is not in control of his life. The whole wrestling of Job is precisely because Job knows that God is in control of his life, and he wants to know, God, why are you doing this to me? That's interesting, isn't it, that we need the sovereignty of God when we're going through hard times to comfort us. I mean, men and women believe a lie when they buy into the idea that God is not in control of their life. That's not a comforting thought. And yet, it's the very fact that he is in control of our life that is so exasperating. It fills us with so many hard why questions for him. Like the ones in this psalm. Look at verse 14. 14 and 15. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? I don't get it. Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I have suffered your terrors. I am helpless. I don't know if someone could grab me a Kleenex. Should have been prepared preaching Psalm 88 to have a Kleenex. Isn't it a kindness, though, that God is patient to listen to the psalmist talk to him this way? Thank you. Thanks. I've always cried easily. It is. Just how I'm made, I guess. Apparently, you are allowed to ask God hard questions when you are going through soul-piercing grief. In fact, I would argue that you will not pray usefully in times of extended misery if you insist on pretending God is not sovereign over all. Commenting on this passage, J. Alec Machir says, "Don't hesitate to see your trials as coming from the hand of God. Don't bother your head with problems arising or thought to arise from seeing things this way. This is the truth of the matter. If we are in the soup, it is He who has decided what sort of soup it is, and at what temperature, and how long, and why. He is God." End quote. The psalmist is a person of faith. He has questions for God, but at least he's praying to the right God. He's praying to the God of the Bible, the God who said, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none who can deliver out of my hand." Deuteronomy 32, 39. Dear church, that is the only God that there is. So don't invent some sort of lesser deity in some sort of imaginary power struggle with the devil. That God does not exist, and that God could not help you if he did. You can say what you want about Heman, but never once does he say, "Oh, God would help me if he could, but he's not in charge of my life right now." We don't help our suffering friends when we suggest that to them either, nor do we help them by discouraging them from wrestling honestly with God through their circumstances. The second section of this psalm could be called, "Where are you, God? I can't praise you if I'm dead." It begins with the words, "Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you." It's not the sort of like lifting of hands in praise kind of gesture. The psalmist is saying, I'm reaching for you. But I can't grasp you. It's like you're not there. And then he goes on in verses 10 to 12 by asking a series of rhetorical questions. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Now, as Christians, these questions seem kind of weird to us. We believe in heaven, but you have to sort of understand that for the Old Testament believer, there was no concept of to die is gain. No, death cut you off from all the covenant blessings in the land of the living. Death was the result of sin. Sin is death. And the Haman is saying, if you don't vindicate me soon, I'm going to end up dead and I won't be able to praise you for what you've done in my life in the congregation. What are you doing? I'm going to die. How am I supposed to praise you from the grave? And he knows the chief end of man is to glorify God. And he's saying, how am I going to do that? I'm almost dead. He can't see the prophetic irony buried beneath his rhetorical no questions. But of course we can. We have the hope of the resurrection. We know that God will do precisely what this psalmist thinks he can't. We can almost hear God answering him as he asks, do you work wonders for the dead? Yes, Haman. In fact, you cannot begin to imagine the marvels that I have prepared for those who love me. He says, do the departed rise up to praise you? Yep. Every single one of them. Is your steadfast love declared from the grave? Oh, sure is. From my son's grave. Is your faithfulness in Abaddon? Yes. Even there, my faithfulness is told. Friends, one day we will be raised, body and soul, to live and praise God forever for His mercy and His patience and His justice and His faithfulness and His love. Forever and ever we will praise Him. In our darkest hours, we have a hope that this psalmist never had. Of course, he has it now. W.S. Plummer reminds us in his commentary, for nearly 3,000 years, the pious author of this ode has been singing a very different song before the eternal. And his eternity is but just begun. End quote. Beloved, there is deep mercy hidden in the dark clouds of Psalm 88. Darkness may be the final word in this psalm, but thankfully, it is not the final word in our Bibles. John opens his gospel declaring that there is a word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And in him was light, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus entered into our darkness, and he suffered like us, and he died for us, so that darkness does not have to be the final word for us. Look at verses 16 to 18. There is a powerful, dark irony in beginning a prayer, O God of my salvation, and then going on to say in that prayer, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This closing section can be summed up, why are you doing this? I've been utterly rejected. Sorry. Psalm 88 reminds us in no uncertain terms that believers can face very dark periods of life where there are no easy answers. It is possible for the Christian to live the majority of their life in a minor key. And it might not be because of sin or a lack of faith. It might make no sense to us. From what we can tell, God never told Job the reason for his suffering. Not in this life. The simple fact is that there are times when unanswered prayer makes it seem like God has rejected us and abandoned us. And the overwhelming feeling of darkness and being left alone by God can feel like more than we can bear. It can feel like the final word. But no matter how strongly you identify with this gloomy, depressing psalm, even if these dark words resonate with you in your soul, this psalm is not ultimately fulfilled by you in your experience. Its true fulfillment is in Jesus. He didn't feel abandoned by God. On the cross, he was abandoned by God. Listen. So that you would not be. The sensation a Christian may have of abandonment or rejection by God is only ever apparent. Because Jesus is the only one who has ever truly been forsaken. In the garden, he begged God for his cup of wrath to be taken from him. At his arrest, all his closest friends deserted him. On the cross, his enemies surrounded him. And then worst of all, his hard why question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Silence. Darkness. Only Jesus can truly pray, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. Nancy, would you help me come pass out communion? Just say this. Jesus experienced Psalm 88 to its fullest. And because of that, Christian, whatever darkness you are going through, does not get to be the final word for you. Because Jesus bore your darkness, the Father will not cast you away. God has reconciled, Jesus has reconciled us to God. And the cross gets the final word. We're going to come around and hand out the communion. If you're a believer, just hold your hand out like this so that we can place it in your hand. The bread, the juice you can reach and grab for yourself. Just try not to touch any of the others around the plate when you're doing so. And then, of course, it's a family meal, so we'll partake together. Just hold on to it until I say so. Okay, thanks. Perfect. Christ said that this bread represents his body. He bore our sins, our shame, and our darkness on the cross in that body. And then he rose in victory from the grave by raising that body back to life. Christians have been, of course, united to him. We are called his body. Paul said that this bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Which is to say that the life of Christ, the life he lived in his body, we get to participate in. So this bread reminds us of that everything he did in his body, we get the benefits from. He died for our sins and our shame and our darkness on the cross so that we can be forgiven for our sins, set free from our shame and darkness. And he rose from the grave so that we also are guaranteed to also rise. Which is why whatever sin or shame or crushing darkness you are going through, it doesn't get to be the end of your story. Jesus guaranteed a different ending for us. That's good news. Our stories have a different ending because Christ was crushed for us, and we have the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. So, Christian, would you join me? Let's do this in remembrance of him. Christ's blood has reconciled us to God. And taking the cup, Jesus said in Mark chapter 14, 24, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Many refers to all of the people who will benefit from his death. The old covenant was kept by the shedding of the sacrificial blood of bulls and goats. Jesus' blood sealed the new covenant, whereby men, women, and children get saved by resting their faith in his blood to cleanse them of their sin in God's sight. When we take the cup, we proclaim Christ's blood to be sufficient for the salvation of all who turn to him in faith. And if you believe, you please take the cup in your hand and let's drink together in remembrance of him. Let me close with a quote. William Cowper, a 17th century poet who struggled deeply with depression, penned these words in his famous hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head.
Amen to that. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, God of our salvation, would you renew our hope in you, our trust in you. God, I just think there maybe are people in this room or watching online who can identify with the words of this dark psalm. We wonder how can they fear no evil in the valley of the shadow of death when they aren't sure that you are with them. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you lift their eyes upon the man of sorrows, truly acquainted with grief. And Lord Jesus, would you reach out and take them by the hand and lead them into the light of your resurrection. We thank you that you keep your promises. It's in your name we pray. Amen.